Good morning. Very encouraging to hear such spirited singing on the part of those in the congregation. Today, the nation celebrates Father's Day. Of course, the Bible says nothing of Father's Day or Mother's Day or any of the other numerous holidays and special days designed by our country and promoted by our country to honor our own. In the church, we honor and glorify God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And every first day of the week, we pay honor to the grand sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this properly is the Lord's Day, first and foremost, and that we shall never forget, as per the teaching of Scripture in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where the term Lord's Day is used. So biblically, this is indeed the Lord's Day, but nationally, according to the traditions of men, this is also viewed as Father's Day today. And since we as a country are often fond of our traditions and the minds of many, many families happen to be centered around the topic of fatherhood today, I thought at the very least I should go ahead and say what God's Word teaches about fatherhood. Though we are not going to get carried away, as many in pulpits across the nation might, as to somehow suggest that this is some, quote, divine, God-ordained day for honoring our fathers here on earth. For clearly that's not the case at all. In the church we honor our Father who art in heaven, and hallowed be His name. But it is of interest that this day, Father's Day, was selected by our nation to complement Mother's Day, almost as an afterthought. And perhaps it should be no surprise that whether you're talking about Mother's Day or Father's Day, it was a woman in both cases, who wanted to see such special days promoted and advocated. Men have a terrible time remembering even birthdays, or in some cases anniversaries, to the point that it's almost placed within a rather comical light when you look at like TV commercials or what's done with social media today. Men are pictured as bumbling idiots, unfortunately, ignorant, oblivious, and aloof. But women hardly forget about these matters and may typically place more weight and importance on such days as today than men might otherwise do. After the success obtained by Anna Jarvis in 1908 with the promotion of Mother's Day in the United States, some wanted to create a similar holiday for fathers. But credit for the modern holiday is often given to Sonora Dodd, a daughter to a Civil War veteran named William Jackson Smart, who was a single parent who raised his six children. Americans actually resisted the holiday during a few decades, perceiving it as an attempt by businesses to replicate the commercial success of Mother's Day. But eventually it did catch on. To trace a line through this for you, in 1916, President Woodrow Wilson went to Spokane, Washington to speak in a Father's Day celebration and wanted to make it official, but Congress shot the proposal down. President Calvin Coolidge recommended in 1924 that the day be observed by the nation, but stopped short of issuing a national proclamation. In 1957, Maine Senator Margaret Chase Smith wrote a proposal accusing Congress of, quote, ignoring fathers for 40 years while honoring mothers, thus singling out just one of two parents. And so it was in 1966 that President Lyndon B. Johnson issued the first presidential proclamation honoring fathers, designating the third Sunday in June as Father's Day. 6 years later, the day was made a permanent holiday when President Richard Nixon signed it into law in 1972. So there you have it, its origin, in case you happen to be curious. But we're going to be looking this morning at what the Bible says good men ought to be. There is indeed a sacred duty here that should never be taken lightly at all. The sermon this morning, then, is titled, I Sought for a Man. And it's based off of a phrase found in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. So let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter, and let's actually back on up to verse number 29 so that we can get more of the context here of this particular statement. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse number 29, this is what is said through the prophet. 22:29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. Now look here at verse number 30. So I sought for a man. There's our title. I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. I found no one. Ezekiel was prophesying at a time in which many of God's people had been taken captive by her enemies. There were still some who remained in Jerusalem, but they'd not be there for very much longer. Ezekiel himself had already been taken prisoner, and he was with his fellow prisoners, which would have been most of the Jewish population, over in Babylon. And he was explaining why it was that they happened to be in this predicament. Why it was that they found themselves here held against their will. God sought for a man. God sought for a man who would be as a man and stand for righteousness in his country and among his people. But sadly, in this context, that pursuit proved to be empty. Now, the wall here stands for the moral fabric or moral fiber for the people of Judah. The wall was broken down by sin and a lack of godliness, a lack of truth in the lives of individuals. And God was looking for men who would be willing to repair the breach, mend that gap. For that hole in the wall would effectively render the wall itself useless. You destroy the very purpose of that wall in the first place. Just like if you're looking at a dam or a levee and there happens to be a hole there that's going to allow the water to get through, there's just no point in having the dam or the levee in the first place. So too, a hole in the wall would not be able then to stop attackers or raiders from getting through. And so God is issuing a challenge here to His people to be right and live right. God was looking for men who would be as salt, as it were, a preserving element. But that turned out to be woefully lacking. If you go over to the book of Jeremiah, look in Jeremiah chapter 5. Go back here to the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, you see a similar statement that is made. Here in Jeremiah chapter 5, let's start with verse number 1. And bear in mind that both Jeremiah and Ezekiel happen to be contemporaries. They're living at about the same time, but they are separated over a great distance. There's about 1,000 miles that keep them apart. Ezekiel was over in Babylon with the captives there. Jeremiah happens to be still back in Jerusalem. But notice what is said over here in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse number 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, just show me one. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. What a terrible predicament that God's people found themselves in. They had just tuned God out altogether. God says that He is looking here for men to be solid men, standing squarely against sin and error, against idolatry and immorality, And if he can find these men who would be willing to hold true to the principles of duty toward God, then the rest would be spared. The rest of the people in the city would be able to thrive. But history bears out that more destruction ultimately would come. The call would largely go unanswered. Now, in making statements like these here that we have in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, or in Ezekiel 22, verse 30, what we have is a rather scary reality that is presented, that there happens to be great scarcity with respect to godliness among God's people. But make no mistake, this also happens to be a challenge that is issued to the hearers, to the listeners. You see, it's not as though Ezekiel or Jeremiah are saying that in an absolute sense, there's just no righteous person there. Because if that happened to be the case, what's the implication? Even Jeremiah and Ezekiel would be in some way letting God down or disappointing God. But that was not the case. Rather, they're showing just how bleak that situation happens to be. And they are attempting to motivate the hearers with a challenge to be the kind of people that God would have them to be. It would be comparable, I believe, to those posters of Uncle Sam saying, I want you to join the U.S. Army. The creator of that poster went on to call it the most famous poster in the world. That might well have been the case, at least at that time. Over 4 million copies were printed between 1917 and 1918 as the United States entered into the First World War. And that same poster was used again in the Second World War. And it worked very well with respect to recruitment. You had those piercing eyes with a furled eyebrow, white eyebrows up there, gazing at a person, gazing right at you. There's a challenge that's being issued right here. God is saying, I want you to be solid. And when you're looking at this, the stakes happen to be much higher than any political poster found today. For this has to do with the souls of men. God is pleading with His people to live right. Ezekiel and Jeremiah weren't trying to recruit men to physically defend the city, but they wanted to recruit men to live properly in serving God. Yet the church today happens to be in dire need for men to answer the call of Christian duty. What are men to be? Men have great potential for leadership, but they also happen to have great potential for weakness and carelessness. Now, man was the first of God's creation between the sexes, between the genders. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, let's start over here with verse number 26. In Genesis chapter 1, here in verse 26, the record tells you, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." You go there to verse number 27. You read that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, Genesis chapter 1 comprises what's at times referred to as the generic creation account, the general creation account, where you just have the bare-bone facts that are reported. But when you get into the second chapter, then you have the more specific account given for a particular day in the creation week, and that is the sixth day. And notice what's said here. You read about the order. You read about the logistics here, as it were. In Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The Apostle Paul would point out that from this very order of creation, there would be implications as far as leadership would be concerned in the spiritual organization of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul does not mince words when he says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now look there at verse 13. "For Adam was formed first." Adam was formed first, then Eve. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." In other words, she is going to be saved by being agreeable to the role that God has placed upon her, which involves nurture at the home, being a keeper at the home and of the family. Now, both men and women were created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 and 1:27. And that tells you unmistakably that the reference there to being created in the image of God is not a physical description, but a spiritual description. Mankind was infused with an eternal soul, unlike other living things of this world, animals and beasts. Men can go to live with God in eternity. Rover the dog and Princess the cat do not possess that. But being made in the image of God means also that we have an obligation that the animals in this world do not have. We have a responsibility to be like God, to be holy, pure, and morally clean. And if we fail to live out God's purpose for us here on earth below, we cannot expect to live with God in eternity on high. So what is God's purpose for men? That's going to be the focus of our study here, primarily. Much could be said about God's purpose for women, but that's another sermon altogether. Number one, God intended for men to be as leaders in His church. Leaders in the church. The 12 apostles were all men, every last one of them. Elders and deacons are to be men. Evangelists are to be men. And that illustrates, just as you look there at the New Testament then, at those who served in those roles or in that capacity, that pretty well a main purpose for men is to be as active leaders in the church, active leaders in the Lord's body. Right here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's look here at verse number 1. I'm going to illustrate this here for you. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, the apostle here is very clear to point out what our prayers should largely be focused upon. And indeed, we need to pray for political leaders in the land, Most especially that they will make decisions and determinations that will help to increase righteousness here in this country and not decrease it or detract from it. But observe here that in verses 1 through 7, while he does talk about what is to be prayed, when you get there to verse number 8, he talks about who is to do that praying. When you're looking there at the congregation, collectively as a whole. Notice what's said here. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. That's to say in every congregation, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, let me break this down here for you if I might. We fully understand that the word men itself can indeed be used in a general sense. Like when we talk about mankind, we do not necessarily mean to exclude women, correct? But we also have another word, which would be gender specific. That is the word male. Males. See the difference? When you look at the Greek language, it was exactly the same. The Greeks had a word that was very generic, that could include both male and female. And so when he says there in verse number 1 of chapter 2, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He's including women there. The Greek word, anthropos, included both male and female. And that is precisely the word that you find there in verse number 1. But when you get to verse number 8, where he writes, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, he's using a different word. It's not that word anthropos. It's the Greek word aner, which always, always, always means the male gender. And so Paul is saying, you men who are Christians, lead in the praying. But Paul is also pointing out too, did you note this? Did you catch this? That we do not need just any man up there leading in prayer. God does not want to have prayers being uttered to Him if one's life is not in harmony with His divine word. Paul says we need holy men doing this. Lifting up what kind of hands? Lifting up holy hands. Here's someone who is set apart and dedicated to God. Men, do you have holy hands? Are you abiding in the doctrine of Christ? Are you abiding in God's word? If you happen to be harboring sin in your life and you have not repented of that, quite frankly, in that context, you do not need to be up here leading in the congregation. You ought to be up here confessing your sin, but you don't need to be up here leading. First, get the holy hands. Sometimes we think that if we give a man a Bible class to teach, or if we have him prepare a sermon or two to deliver, that in some way that's going to help him to right the ship, that that's going to help get him focused on spiritual activity and help to clean up his life. We have that all backwards. We need to first live that life that is conducive to proclaiming effectively the message of truth. Men are to lead. That extends even to the office of bishops there. Look at that when you look at the third chapter. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Of note, Paul did not tell us that if a woman desires the position of a bishop, she desires a good work. He says, if a man does this, if a man. And do I have to go to great pains to convince us why it's important to stress this today? In denominationalism, very different practices are occurring. In the Episcopalian Church, for instance, you have, for the very first time in their history, a woman who is the head of the whole church, head over all the Episcopal congregations, all congregations that identify themselves that way, with that association. Catherine Jefferts Schori is her name, and she's going to serve out a term of 9 years. Now, in the Episcopal Church, you also have the office of an archbishop. But quite frankly, we do not read in the New Testament about archbishops. We do read about bishops. But we're also finding out that they are to be men. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're not seeking to be ugly or rude in pointing that out, but the facts are just the facts. We see qualifications here that are to be present for all Christians. True. But there are factors needed which not every Christian man may meet. Most of the qualifications are internal, having to do with the heart and adorning the doctrine of God. But some of the qualifications are external, being married and having children. Having a wife, by the way, who is faithful in all things. When you look there at verse number 11, likewise their wives. This applies not just to the deacons, but also to the elders. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And those children need to be believing children, verse number 4. They need to be brought up in such a way that they have a like precious faith. And there is to be a plurality of men in an eldership. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we find that the apostles appointed elders, plural, in every church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 1, the elders who are among you I exhort. Elders, plural. This is a plurality of men. And it happens to be a system of checks and balances in the wisdom of God. But it represents His divine decree. And we are to follow that. There is no such concept as a one-man pastor or elder, even though I would often be called incorrectly by those in the community the pastor at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. And sometimes, even within the church itself, those that are not very well established in the terminology of the Bible would call me the pastor here. That's not the case, though. But let me tell you this. My heart goes out and my heart bleeds for the hundreds and hundreds of congregations in this country that happen to have one man who fits the bill, who meets the requirements there of 1 Timothy chapter 3, but they lack a second man. And so when you don't have a second man who's going to also, straight as an arrow, be able to get all that off the checklist, you cannot have a scriptural eldership. It just cannot be. Do we not see then why it's very important that we have a study like this? Men, are we leading like we should? Are we teaching our families the way that we ought to? This has to be an office that is desired. Verse number 1. Now that doesn't suggest even remotely that it's about pursuing some grand power trip. That's not how one is to approach this. It should never be that way among Christians. But it is about being what God would want us to be. And yet it is a little discouraging, just as I think about a lot of the congregations that are out there, churches of Christ, abiding by God's holy word. It is somewhat discouraging when you see those situations where there is not an eldership that is present, and business meetings are occurring where the men will get together and discuss the affairs of that local congregation. It's discouraging when you do not see the younger Christian men present. That happens in more situations than I could count. It might just be that the younger Christian men see themselves as being a little shy or just too inexperienced, and therefore they believe that they will just not have very much to contribute. But, dear ones, even if it is just listening and observing, you are gaining valuable experience. Now, we're blessed with an eldership here. I get that. I get that we are. But, young men, you are the church of tomorrow. You are the leadership of the church for tomorrow. Let's have the right heart. Let's have the right mindset. God is still going to expect of us that as men, we help to guide spiritually the souls of individuals at a local congregation. There can be varying degrees of talent and ability and leadership. That's perfectly fine. But no man is just truly let off the hook in this area, because this gets back to a purpose for men. Point number two and last. Men are to lead in the home. Not just in the church, but men are to lead in the home. But very often, what is the stereotypical picture? Is it not that of the wife having to drag the husband out of bed and bring him there to the doorsteps of the meeting house? I have seen cartoons and caricatures that have been depicted where you'll see a man still wearing the house coat and he's unshaved and he's throwing a fit, he's throwing a tantrum as mother, the mother of the children there, the wife, is taking him over to the meeting house. That's not anything to be proud of. It should not be that way at all. If we're going to be the men that God would have us to be, we're going to have to lead in the house properly. For listen, you are as the head of the house. What kind of a head are you then? We have a wonderful example in Abraham. I want you to go in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Did you ever wonder why it was that Abraham, out of so many people at that particular time, was singled out by God and selected by God to be the father of the very nation that Christ would come into this world through? I believe you got an answer right here. You have an answer that's listed here for you in Chapter 18. Chapter 18. Now, Abraham's name, when it was Abram, meant exalted father. And when God changed his name to Abraham, the name meant father of many people. So in both cases, by his name, he was recognized as a father type figure. We're going to see here how that's appropriate in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17 beginning. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Now this is a discussion about what's going to happen there with Sodom and Gomorrah. But look here at verse 18. "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him," watch this, verse 19, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Abraham had the mindset of a much later strong biblical figure, Joshua, as he boldly declared before the congregation, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." God could trust Abraham that Abraham was going to instruct his house in the statutes and testimonies of what was divine and true and holy. Abraham would not have to be dragged to worship. He would help his family to go. And a good father is one who loves God above all else. Let your wife, let your children see that in you. Make no mistake, that was certainly apparent with Abraham when he was tested there. Chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am." He does not hesitate. Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham, you should underline this, verse number 3. So Abraham, did he drag his feet? Did he all of a sudden get very cold and stale? Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He did not waver at the commandment that was given. And so this was illustrating that Abraham loved God above all else. And as a result, he is a model father. He loved the Heavenly Father above even those in his physical family that he was blessed with. He spent time around his son Isaac. He cared about who his son would marry. Fathers today can often just drop the ball there and just say, "Well, I don't want to pry too much about it." And there would be a number of fathers that would not even really care to know about what the religious background is of the potential spouse for their son or even for their daughter. But notice this here in Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" I do not want to lose my precious boy here to the influences of the world. For idolaters happen to be in that land of Canaan. So he was around enough. He was present enough in the life of his son to care about who it was that Isaac married. Wonderful example right there. A father is to provide for the family. We get that point. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 8, the Apostle Paul put it in very plain, easy to understand terms. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." For you're going to find a lot of sinners out there that still know how to take care of their own. If you're going to claim to be a Christian man, a Christian husband and father, then be a good breadwinner. But let me drive home a point right here on this. Let's plant a little peg here, if we might. When you look at that provider role, it's not limited to just the financial realm. Yes, you can help to give a house to your family. You can put food on that table. You can give them clothes to wear. But if you are not actually there for your family to communicate with them, to listen to them and talk with them and interact with them, that's no badge of honor. Not at all. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he's denied the faith. We need to provide spiritually as well, don't we, men? First and foremost, that ought to be the case. The story was told about a father who came home late from work, and his son, a little boy, greeted him and asked him how much he made per hour. Now, his father had worked very hard that day and did not care to really be troubled. So he said, "Look, son, I'm very tired now. Please do not bother me." "But Daddy," the boy replied, just tell me, please, how much do you make an hour?" And the father finally answered, $20 an hour, son." The boy said, "Okay, can you loan me $10? And so then the father fired back, $10? So this is the reason then why you're asking how much it is that I earn. Son, go to bed. Just leave me alone." It was already dark and the father laid down. But then he thought more about what he said and he felt guilty. So he got up and went to his son's room and said, "Look, there's probably something that you want to buy." So he reached into his wallet, pulled out the $10 and gave it there to his son. And the boy then, after grabbing that, reached under his pillow and pulled out $10 of his own that he'd saved right there. And he handed it back to his dad and said, "Dad, here's $20. Can I buy 1 hour of your time?" Now, your heart goes out to a situation like that. But how often is it found? And how many cases is that repeated? It's a healthy reminder that no paycheck will ever adequately substitute for your presence in the life of your children. Be there for them. Be a good friend and companion to them. Influence them to be strong for the Lord. Teach them how to live and love and laugh, and teach them manners. Teach them a good, solid work ethic. How about that? Joseph, the foster father of Jesus Christ, was a carpenter, and he taught his son the trade of carpentry. There is so much that you can do as a father. And God says, "I sought for a man. I sought for a man who will be as a solid man." Will you answer that call? It could well be said that some of us did not have the best example of a father figure in our life. Well, we're not going to have any excuses not to be a good father ourselves. For we all happen to have a Father in heaven who loves us and cares about us. And He has shown us adequately the way it is that we ought to go. And He wants us in His spiritual family. So He sent His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, that we might be found in that family, in a close-knit relationship with Him. Let's not take that for granted. Let's respond to the tender invitation of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. If anyone finds himself or herself outside of the body of Christ, you will have no one to blame but yourself. For today is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We hope that you'd respond to become a child of God. And then to have the Heavenly Father as your Father for all eternity when this life is ended. How about that? Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sin. Confess Christ as the Son of God. And be buried in a watery grave. Here is water. What hinders you from being baptized? So that you might be raised to walk in newness of life, having your sins washed away. If we can be of service, do not delay. Come down to the front while we stand now and sing.